Am I on? I had no problem with just continuing the singing. Fine with me. I thank you for the opportunity to doing this. I thank Greg also. I haven't done this in quite a while. It's been, I'd say, almost a year before we lost Jackson and Barbara that I've been up here teaching anything to adults. I've taught children. It's a little different, though. It can be a little more, actually more challenging teaching kids than adults. But I don't have too many children actually confronting me after the class about theological problems with my talk. So anyway, and I thank God for this church and that we are so careful about theology here. I've honestly I've attended churches in the past that, as long as you did a rousing talk, you know, and people were inspired and they had a good time and you told jokes, it was fine. I don't think I'd get away with that here, which made me a little more nervous as I'm preparing for this, because it's a little weightier than the normal security stuff I talk about usually. But you know, everyone's a theologian. We all have a theology, whether you're an atheist or you're Roman Catholic, we all have a theology. And if your theology's messed up, your life is messed up. Not only with God, but also just your life, the way you live out your life. And that's really what James's point is going to be tonight when we look at James chapter 2. So, a little nervous, so bear with me. I was actually asked if I minded them not videotaping me, just doing the audio. I said, are you kidding? I'd rather just put a transcript up on up online, but it's okay. The reason I chose this, I don't know why exactly, because as I'm looking at my notes last night, and I'm realizing that I bit way more off than I can chew, especially with the time frame I have here. I have about like 3 hours of notes in 40 minutes, so I promise I won't keep here that long at all. I'll keep it within 40 minutes. As a matter of fact, I'm going to go ahead and kick this off. And this is not a sermon, so feel free to raise your hand and ask questions and discuss and disagree or whatever you want to do. It reminds me also this is more informal and not, you know, so. So the reason I did choose this is because years past, I've come across people, especially in groups like Church of Christ, mostly, but I know Roman Catholics also have a huge issue with this as well. If they're all are versed with their beliefs, what their church or organization teaches, they probably are aware of the tension, I'll call it, between the apparent tension between James chapter 2 and Romans 4. We have some things that are said using similar wording and even referencing the same Old Testament passage to prove their points. And frankly, even after studying some of this and for a couple years now knowing how to resolve this in my mind, when I still look at James 2, I kind of shudder a little bit, you know, and I wonder. When I get to heaven, I often want to ask him, James, why did you word it that way? But then I realize it's God-inspired, so, you know, I have a dispute not with James, but with the Holy Spirit. So, but a lot of it has to do, a lot of the ambiguity has to do with the fact that we're looking at both passages, you know, side by side. And what helps us realize is that James and Paul and James were not disputing one another. They were not facing off at each other discussing one issue. They were actually standing back to back dealing with two different kinds of problems in the church. So, but there are a lot of questions. Were they fighting with each other? If so, who was wrong, who was right? And this creates a huge canonical problem. Because if James is wrong, why isn't he in the New Testament? And a lot of famous church fathers and even Luther himself questioned the canonicity of James. Actually, I'll talk about that in a minute. Luther's biggest problem wasn't so much the problem with Romans 4 and James 2. He actually resolved that in his works. It had more to do with James being an apostle, the author of James being an apostle. That was really his biggest problem. But yeah, if there's a fight between them, we've got a big problem because the Bible doesn't contradict itself. And honestly, if you're looking at those just blindly, just without looking at the background, it can appear that way because the wording is very similar. What I'm going to try to do tonight is discuss Romans 4 to the best of my ability, and I don't mean going verse by verse, every single verse all the way through Romans 4. I don't think I can do that in the 20 minutes or so I've allotted myself to do Romans 4. I feel like I'm taking a tapestry and just ripping out part of it. and hoping all the strings can match up that are hanging off of it. I mean, it's just, I'm not going to take it out of context, but it's still doing it a great injustice to just sort of talk about this one passage and not deal with the entirety of context. I'd want to read actually Romans 1, 2, and 3, and then 4, and then maybe 5 and 6, because what Paul is doing in Romans 4 is continuing an argument he began making in Romans 1 and continues making all the way through the rest of Romans. So it's not easy to do justice. And I'm happy our church actually preaches verse by verse all the way through books of the Bible. And so it forces the speaker to actually deal with the context and not just simply pick and choose and make the verse fit his teaching, which is something we don't do here, which is good. Also, this topic is very well discussed. I'm not, you know, I know a lot of seminaries today, they want you to come up with something new and, you know, exciting for your papers so that, you know, you can kind of shock the world. And this is not new. And there are a lot of people a lot smarter than I am who've dealt with this in a much more eloquent way than I will do. I want to show you a couple of resources here just so you'll know about them. The book, The God Who Justifies by James White. It's out in our library, our bookstore. It's probably in the library too. Very good book, and he deals with both these passages exegetically, verse by verse. Also, I just got this, and I'm sorry I did, because I started thumbing through it last night and looking at my notes, like, oh, no, there's so much I need to discuss, I'm not going to be able to. This is Douglas Moo's commentary on the book of James. Excellent book, what I've read of it so far, which is very little, but it was highly recommended. So this has been really thoroughly thought out, better than I will do. And if you don't pick up anything from what I'm saying tonight and talking about, then you can go buy one of these and it'll clear things up for you. So I'm going to regurgitate some and, you know, hopefully not too much. But I ran into you years ago, I was visiting a Christian forum online. I think it was called ibelieve.com or something like that. And I got involved with some kind of vigorous debates because Church of Christ members had come into the forum had taken it over. You can start talking about anything in the world. I mean, and they would divert the conversation to either musical instruments in church or baptism. Start talking about the Lord's Supper, it's on baptism. Start talking about Jesus feeding the 5,000, baptism. They managed in just a few posts to get it back to baptism or justification. That was another big topic. And so I began to work with a guy named Mike, who's from Church of Christ, and we began to walk through. I said, let's walk through Romans 4. I actually started with Romans 3 earlier on, and he could not do that without wanting to jump to James 2. He wouldn't let me go through it with him. And I was asking questions, and he said, what about James 2? It says this. And his attitude was that what I believe Paul was saying in Romans 4 couldn't be correct because of James 2. Now, he could explain Romans 4. He couldn't begin to explain it, but he knew it wasn't right because James 2 said this. So that was one of the reasons why I started looking at this. And there are other groups as well, Roman Catholics. Now, most Roman Catholics I'm aware of probably don't know where the book of James is in the Bible. And I don't say that to be mean. I'm just saying that most of them are cultural Catholics. They're in the family. And even if they're very active, the church doesn't really encourage them to read the Bible that much, frankly. They do their, you know, A, B, and C, and that's good enough. So, but there are some that are familiar with the apologetics being used by Roman Catholics today. You listen to Catholic Answers, or hear a lot of like Mitch Pacwa and a lot of the Roman Catholic apologists, and they will use James 2 and Romans 4 as a weapon against Protestants who call into the shows, who, you know. And it's a misinterpretation of James 2 that they're relying on here, and an inability to even deal with James or Romans 4 on top of that. So let's kind of get into Romans 4. I want to actually start a little bit earlier than that, though, with Romans 1 now. I can't go back that far. I don't have time. With Romans chapter 3, and I want to read the first few verses before the last few verses before Romans 4 in chapter 3. And this actually is one of my favorite passages in the Bible. Are we supposed to have favorite passages? I've figured that out. We're supposed to have favorite passages. I'm going to get in trouble if I have a favorite passage. What's wrong with these? I like this passage. So I'm going to start with, Paul has just laid an indictment against the entirety of humanity. I mean, basically, after what is he said of us in Romans 1, 2, and 3 thus far, we have no legs to stand on with regards to our faith. We have nothing to bring to God. We have an inability to please God. We are godless. We speak evil. Our mouths are like, you know, all these different terminology pulls from the Old Testament. We don't seek after God. We don't love God. And he really, I mean, honestly, if you could overkill a description of humanity, I mean, it almost is that. I mean, he does such a good job of basically removing any excuses from our lips and any personal righteousness we think we could bring to God, anything from ourselves, as a way of saying, hey, look at this. This is for me. I'm you know, somehow pleasing to God, some kind of goodness or righteousness. And he then, after saying there's nothing just good, our mouths are full of cursing, he then, in verse 21, does something amazing. And to me, this is one of the most beautiful passages in the Bible because just the contrast. And some people have called this the hinge verse of the book of Romans. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through the faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. But for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the... Sorry, my reading glasses. I'm kind of losing my spot here. I'm getting old. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? A law of works? No, by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith is one, do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. So here, after destroying us, I mean, just leveling, I mean, I love the quote, and honestly, I've heard it attributed to Spurgeon, to John Newton, to Edwards, and if anybody could tell me where it actually came from and show me, and not to say, well, on the internet I read, the quote is this: man brings nothing to salvation except the sin that makes it necessary. Even our faith that we bring, that is a requirement for salvation, for justification, is not from us. It's a gift. Philippians chapter 1, it's been granted to you not only to believe, but to suffer. Ephesians 2:8-9, it's a gift from God. We have nothing to bring to God, nothing to offer God from ourselves. Even that what we have, the faith that we're going to talk about later, isn't even from us. Where's boasting? And we should hear crickets at this point, because we have nothing to boast about. So Romans 4, Paul begins talking about Abraham and says, I've got the ESV here somewhere. Yep. If you have questions or anything, let me know, because I'm not preaching a sermon. So I'd be up there, and I don't want to be up there. I'd rather be here teaching. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. So we have nothing to bring to God, nothing to bring to our salvation, again, except for our sin that needs forgiveness. That's all we have. And in verse 3, what does it say? What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God and was counted him as righteousness. Now, this is an important verse, because we're going to see this again in James chapter 2. And this is actually an inspired interpretation. God inspired Paul to interpret this passage in this way, and it's obviously dead on accurate because it's inspired. The word counted there is from the Septuagint, and it's the word, I'm going to be careful about using Greek because I'm a first-year Greek student, and according to Greg, I know just enough to make me dangerous, and actually forgotten some of that over the summer. It's an accounting term, logizomai, and it's actually, I think, and maybe you can correct me on this, it's actually from a reference to a ledger, as if someone's writing something into a ledger that isn't there before. So in other words, Abraham's faith is counted in his ledger, written in his ledger as righteousness. Now coming to God, our ledger is not only empty, we're in the red. We have no righteousness to speak of at all. Our righteousness is filthy rags. So the Abraham is being counted righteous. Whose righteousness is that? Christ. Exactly. And this is Paul's point. Abraham believed God. And so what was the promise Abraham believed? That God make them father of many nations. There were a lot said there, and I don't have time to go back to the end of Genesis 15. But also his faith. We're going to find out later that his faith wasn't just a said faith. It wasn't just simply It wasn't just a mental assent to something. We're going to find out that Abraham lived out that faith. He believed God, and that faith was counted to him as righteousness. We're going to find later that he didn't waver in his faith, that even at the offer of his son Isaac. And I heard the presentation done here on Wednesday night from Genesis 22 about that offering, and it was very helpful actually, because it really pointed out the fact that Abraham, God knew what Abraham was going to do. He knew he wasn't going to falter in his faith. It wasn't a test that God needed to see, but we see it, right? We see his faith lived out. It's a demonstration of his faith toward not just us, but to Isaac, to the angel of the Lord. He was bearing witness of his faith publicly in that way. And then Paul departs a little bit from Abraham here. We'll get back to him in a minute. And he has a couple statements that are really kind of interesting. In verse 4, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. Watch my time here. Oh, my goodness. When you get a paycheck in the mail, those of you who don't get electronically, does your paycheck come in an envelope that has balloons on it and little cakes and smiley faces and... No, I mean, normally you get a birthday card, you check for the money, it's not a gift. You worked for that wage, and you get it. That's what Paul's point here is. But he goes on to say, he negates that, and says, and to the one who does not work, but believes. Now, what Paul's doing here, he's actually not just contrasting, but actually making them mutually exclusive, believing and working. If you believe, you're not working. If you work, you're not believing. That's really what Paul's saying here. To the one who does not work, but believes. Understand that? So we're talking about working, and in this case, we're talking about working for our salvation, doing works to please God, to become right with God. Then there's no faith. There's no belief there. And to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Now, here's a question. This is right after we talk about Abraham who believed God. It says that, but does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. Was Abraham ungodly? Can we go back to Romans 1, 2, and 3 again? He was. Did Abraham need a savior? Did Abraham need justification by faith alone? Yes, he did. He did. I mean, don't get me wrong. I mean, he's a model of our faith. He's in the list of heroes of the faith in Hebrews and he amazing example of God. But all that's grace. I mean, he was a sinful man like all of us and needed God's grace. Only one man has walked this earth without sin. That's Christ Jesus Himself. So he needed a savior, and he believed in Him who justifies the ungodly. Now, let's look at another verse real quick. And I need to be quick because I'm running out of time on Romans already. Well, we know about Romans from Romans 5, 6 through 10. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. Christ didn't die for godly people. The sick don't need a physician. I'm sorry, the healthy don't need a physician. And the righteous don't need a savior. We needed saving, and it was Christ's righteousness that was imputed to us because we have none of our own, and neither did Abraham. Now, interesting, too, we read this passage rather quickly in Romans 3:23, because to justify the ungodly poses a paradox. Think about a godly judge today, right? And there's a man before him guilty, and he actually declares him to be innocent. and that's all that happens. Would you want to actually, say good things about that judge? And we talked about the trial. We were worried about justice being done and Barbara and Jackson's behalf with the woman who killed them. And you know, we were wondering, well, if the judge says she's clear, that's not a very good judge based on the evidence. But God does this. However, the wicked are punished. Christ was punished for us on our behalf. So he is both just in that the wicked are punished, and justifier in that he's able to justify the ungodly, his people who believe, because of Christ's work. We're saved by works, but not ours. We're saved by Christ's work. So any questions or anything? You guys are very quiet. Okay. I'm sure if you disagreed with me, someone would speak up. Now, I want to compare that a little bit with this. This is actually a quote from Ludwig Ott. He's a Roman Catholic apologist and theologian. And he says this: the reason for the uncertainty of the state of grace lies in that without special revelation, nobody can with certainty of faith know whether or not he has fulfilled all the conditions which are necessary for achieving justification. That's an amazing statement. Fulfill the requirements. What are the requirements? Faith in Jesus Christ, who's the only one who can save us. That's the requirement. But if you're Roman Catholic, you don't really know. You can never really know whether you fulfill the requirements because you don't really know half the time what they are. And even if you think you do, you still have, you know, purgatory and, you know. It's not what Christ achieved on the cross. It's an imperfect sacrifice. And anyway. Also, speaking of works, Jesus said this in John 6, 27-29. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set a seal. And then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? And this was Jesus' answer. Listen to this. He said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Now imagine someone's really wanting to do something. Let me do something to prove my worth to God. Give money, I can do this and that. I heard recently a famous mayor from New York. I won't say his last name, it starts with a B. Make the claim that heaven, he was a shoo-in for heaven because of all his philanthropy and stuff. He's a shoo-in for heaven. Yeah, God's just gonna let me in. I've done all kinds of things. You know, ready to boast. You know, where's there boasting? Well, apparently there is. But imagine the frustration, you know, the rich young ruler, what must I do? I mean, imagine frustration when you're ready and believe in me, receive me, you know, trust me. That's not what you want to hear in the flesh. You want to find what you can do because it credits to you. You can boast about it. You can, you know. It sounds like it should be the other way around. I mean, people don't want to actually have to work for their salvation, do they? You know? I mean, resting in Christ, you think people would just flock to that, believe and trust and rest on the Savior. I mean, he's died for your sins. I mean, trust him and receive him and love him. And now they'd rather go through systems and rituals and all kinds of things. And I don't get that. I mean, I really don't. Considering the indictment of Paul in Romans, believing is the only work we can ever do, and that's not even of ourselves. It's a gift. And this also points to the fact that because of our great need and great sinfulness, the atonement has to be substitutionary and penal. I mean, the justice of God has to be satisfied. It can't just be, the cross just can't be an example or something good that someone did on our behalf. It has to be more than that. It has to be the wrath of God poured out on our behalf and satisfied completely. Every drop of the wrath of God for our sins was poured out on Christ on the cross. There's no wrath that remains. And if there is, then we're in trouble. I mean, they're in trouble. Because one drop of God's wrath is enough to send us to hell. Honestly, I mean, one little sin, but Christ's death on the cross was perfect and satisfied every need we had for salvation. Okay. But does justification mean anything to the one who doesn't realize his need? I mean, does the cross make any sense at all to those who don't actually see themselves as sinful people? And I don't think that does. I don't think it does. So the rest of, let's see. Okay, so verse 6, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the son, one whom God counts righteous apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Question, who is the blessed man? Are you? Am I the blessed man? And I think we can answer that. We can answer that and read this. Yeah, it's me. I'm the one whose God is not counting his sin. I'm the one who's been forgiven. But the religious man cannot answer that. The one who's working his way to heaven cannot answer that. They're centered upon man's works, and they lack a perfect Savior who can save in and of himself without the aid of the creature. And James White writes also about this. He says, and so these issues addressed, we ask the question again, who's the blessed man? The blessed man in Paul's context is a believer, the one whom, having given up hope and personal righteousness, has put his faith and trust in the God who justifies the ungodly. The one who is imputed, this one is imputed a perfect righteousness, his or her sins having been borne substitutionarily by Christ on the cross. This is the blessed man. So when you're talking with your Roman Catholic friends or anyone, walk through that passage with them and ask them, who's the blessed man? And it might actually, you know, God will use that. I mean, they'll begin to think, wow, that blessed man exists, and I could be that blessed man, but, you know. Anyway. So I have to kind of, I'm running out of time here on, I did 3 hours of notes and 40 minutes long. I'm sorry. I want to actually look at, I want to skip a little bit ahead. Paul speaks about Abraham and goes into more detail about his life and about how he trusted God and how he was very important, though. He makes mention of the fact that, let me find it here. See, if you ask questions, I can look for these things while you're asking questions, but you don't ask questions, so I look awkward. It's very important because Paul actually makes the point in Romans 4 that Abraham was credited with his righteousness in verse 9 and 10, not while uncircumcised. I'm sorry, he was credited not when circumcised, but when uncircumcised, before he was circumcised. And it's very important to understand this, the chronology. This is very important to Paul's point because he's saying that Abraham was justified before he was circumcised and actually, consequently, before he offered Isaac on the altar. God counted him righteous. If you try to misinterpret James to reverse that or change that, it makes Paul's point nonsensical. So remember that Paul is stating that Abraham was justified before, not during as a process, but he points to a point in Abraham's life when he was justified, counted righteous before God. And later on, he talks about Abraham, and he says, no unbelief in verse 20 made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in the faith and gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. And that right there, that passage, that verse actually agrees with James's point. We're going to find out that it was actually that Abraham wasn't justified by offering Isaac, except that he was actually shown to be righteous. He was vindicated before men that he was righteous. He wasn't actually made. He wasn't declared righteous at that point. He'd already been done so. But this is a point where his faith is actually brought to fruition. It's filled. It's made complete. Okay, I'm moving now to James. And I'm sorry, I just feel like I just completely did a disservice to Romans 4, but time. I would recommend, though, the books I mentioned, and also go back and listen to Jackson's sermons. He did the entire book of Romans. I think every pastor should get to do Romans at some point, you know. Jackson did Romans. I know Piper has preached through Romans. It usually takes about 5 years to do so if you do it right, I think, but they'll do a far better service than I just did it. So James chapter 2 brings up some interesting points because this is where the controversy lies. And this is where really it seems like it's kind of in the face of Paul here in Romans 4. I'm going to go ahead and read through a little bit of this. Kind of we'll read along and we'll discuss as we go along here. But issues like I mentioned Church of Christ that use this, Roman Catholics. And also David here has a thing he did, teaching session he did a little while back on James 2 concerning the Auburn Avenue movement, the new perspective on Paul. A lot of these things are affected by this. So if you know how to answer these things, then you can respond to a fairly wide variety of issues and problems. Let's see. Paul, we're going to start in verse 14 of James chapter 2. What good is it, my brothers, if somebody says that he has faith but does not have works, can that faith save him? Now, what we already know, just right from the beginning, is that, and I hate to not address the first part of the chapter because it talks about Christian conduct and showing favoritism to people. It's all about basically living out your Christian life, you know? And he then comes to this verse, and he says, can that faith, if someone says he has faith but has no works, can that faith save him? Now, the word that here, there is a term called anaphoric. It's an anaphoric use of the article. And what that means is that the works there is referring, or the faith there is referring back to a previously used word faith. So that faith is referring back to, if someone says he has faith, can that faith save him, right? So he's talking about kinds of, come on, faith, right? Kinds of faith here, a kind of faith.
The NIV has a good translation that I think.
Would you read it? Thank you. You can just start verse 14.
Okay. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Such faith. I would have inserted such a faith if I were editing that. But anyway, can such faith save him?
The only the translation does not follow that is the King James. It says, can faith save him? Which is a little awkward, I think, but it doesn't take away from the fact, if you read on, that he's talking about a kind of faith. Also, Charles Hodge, in his commentary, on James, didn't agree with the. He was one of the minority that didn't think that should be there, but most of the commentaries and translations do put that there. Such a faith, that faith. So we're talking about a kind of faith here. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things they need for the body, which is kind of a really bad thing to do, right? If someone comes to your door or someone from church comes over, I got some food, well, I'll pray for you, you know. I know we're not like that here, though. I've seen people complain about the amount of food brought to their houses when they're sick, and, you know, that's great. But, yeah, some people are like that. Yeah, go in peace, you know. What good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not also have works, is dead. Now, he doesn't say here, so also faith, I had a way of putting this. Well, I'll explain later on. But he's saying if the faith that he's talking about doesn't have anything that goes along with it to show that it's living faith, then it's dead. It's dead faith. Living faith is accompanied by works. Abraham offered Isaac. Rahab protecting the spies, both those mentioned in Romans 4. Paul is not dealing, though, in Romans 4 with dead faith. He's not talking about kinds of faith. He's dealing with saving, justifying faith. That's all he's dealing with in Romans 4. And it's only, James is dealing with basically the idea that you can somehow have faith, but then have nothing to really show for it. In other words, having kind of a, and he's going to go on and explain, having kind of a stated mental assent to agreeing to some truths being correct is not living faith. Sure, we assent of truth. Sure, we do. But there's also things that go along with that. It's called, you know, sanctification. We're being changed daily by Christ internally. The Holy Spirit's changing us and causing us to grow. So let's verse 18. And there's a large discussion about this, about the dialogue here. I won't go into that. But there's an objector that James is dealing with, and there's a lot of discussion about where the punctuation should go and. But I think that this, by, you know, without going into that, is self-explanatory. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Now, notice the words show me, right? We're talking about displaying to somebody else. And this is going to come into play a little bit more as we go along. Not talking about being right with God, but we're talking about showing others, you know, where's the proof of your faith? Where do we find evidence that your faith is alive? And that's why I mentioned in Romans 4, verse 20 and 21, Romans 4, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew and strong in his faith, and he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is a living faith. And his living faith was made full by his offering Isaac on the altar. Right? Now, we'll go a little bit more in just a minute, because James is going to bring that up. watching time here. Oh, goodness. Like I said, bit off more than I could chew. Let's see. So show me supports the definition of justification used of James in this chapter being that of indication and demonstration rather than being forensically declared righteous by God. So we'll see that. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Now, the demons are not only theists, they're monotheists. They're pretty theologically dead on with regard to the belief in God. I don't know why we, as in apologetics, why our goal is to make people into theists. Is that really our goal? To make people into theists? And that's it? I mean, you know. We're making them basically, we're giving them demon faith, according to this passage. We're just making, giving them a, you know, believing in God. That's not saving faith. They need to be convicted and brought under the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit to have faith in Christ and believe in Christ. Not simply have a mental assent that, yeah, there's a God, and you hear him refer to him as the guy upstairs, and, you know, we go to church on Easter and, you know, try to live a good life. And, you know, most Americans believe in God. I mean, do you think our country would be? Well, I won't go into that. A dead faith, which is only a mental assent to truth, cannot save anyone. The faith is faith enjoyed over even by demons. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Verse 20, 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works? And this is a really tricky verse. When he offered up Isaac on the altar. Now, the word justified here, again, usually used to talk about our state before God and God declaring us righteous. But there are other uses for this word as well. For example, in Matthew 11:9, the Son of Man, 11:19, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax gatherers and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. And another NIV actually translates this, but wisdom is proved right by her deeds. So that's a use for the word. I found this one too. I'm not really sure. And maybe those of you with a little more Greek background can help me with this. The word is also used in Luke 7:29, and King James actually translated as justified, and the people that heard him and all the publicans justified God being baptized with the baptism of John. They justified God. King James translates that way, but ESV says they declared God just. Now, we're not forensically, you know, that's just our declaration of God based on his deeds. And that's what the word means in James chapter 2. So I already mentioned the verse from about wisdom being vindicated by our children in the NAU, in the New American Standard, and also in the NIV, proved right. So some will say, though, that with Abraham and Isaac that, okay, maybe you say that it's talking about justified before men rather than God, but no one was there with Abraham and Isaac. Who was he declared righteous before? Well, did you read Genesis chapter 22? Have you read that chapter? You're a witness then. It's been declared to you, and to Isaac, and to, you know, it's more than just simply people who are physically there. You know, it's a testimony to us today of Abraham's faith. So it goes beyond that. And I've actually heard that argument being said. No one was there, you know. Here's a question. Was A. James suggesting that Abraham's faith was not a living faith until he offered Isaac? In other words, Abraham was counted righteous in Romans 15. Is it 15? 15. But he wasn't actually, it didn't actually happen, though, until it was dead until finally he was justified in Genesis 22, right? No, that's not what he's saying at all. We're going to go on here a little bit, and we'll see that. I'm watching time. I wish I'd have a clock up here, but I would look at my clock, and I'd still be in Romans if I didn't have it up here. Yes.
This to me sounds like progression of sanctification.
Well, yeah, and the point is that faith that we're given to believe in God is the same faith that carries us through to grow. And that's why, we'll look at this word in a minute. We're going to talk about the word fulfilled in a minute, what that means. But it's the same faith. It will produce fruit, And that's what bears it out as being a living faith, and not just something that you're just a mental assent to. You know, it's some truth you're assenting to. Yeah. Yep. All right. I just realized that my notes are a little bit out of order. So I was talking about something that's kind of, it'll make itself clearer, hopefully, as we go along. Now, verse 22, it says, "You see that faith is active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works." Now, the first word completed here is, I'll give another verse for you. In 1 John 4:12, it says that, I'm sorry, I don't have the actual verse written down here anywhere. But, okay, so Paul writes in Galatians 5:6 that faith working through love, that's the way that, my point here, I'm sorry, I'm missing some notes here. My point is that we're not pointing here to an imperfection in Abraham's faith in Genesis 15. In other words, we're not saying it's imperfect until he offers Isaac. The faith that Abraham had years before Isaac was born was not dead until Isaac sacrificed. James doesn't even imply that, nor does he imply that Abraham was not justified before God on the night of the covenant in Genesis 15. But his faith reached its intended goal. That's what the word means. Excuse me. Sorry, I need it. I'm actually getting to that. That's why my notes are a little bit out of order. Sorry. I actually have a funny story behind that. My notes being out of order, but I won't tell right now. let's look at verse 23. "And the scripture was fulfilled that says," and this goes back to after Abraham, you mentioned Abraham offering Isaac on the altar in verse 21. It says, "And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, when it says fulfilled, it's a word, plerao, that means fulfilled often. When you're talking about a fulfillment of a prophecy, you know, in other words, I didn't have it written down, but I could point, for example, to, you could say that, like, for example, Isaiah 53 and the prophecies of the Old Testament concerning Christ's death were fulfilled on the cross. In other words, they were prophesied, they would happen, but they weren't fulfilled until the cross, right? They were done there. But this isn't the way the word's being used here. Most commentators would agree. It also means, plera also means to fill or complete. There's a couple passages I can point to. John 12:3, it talks about Mary, where she wipes Jesus with the ointment, his feet, and with her hair. And it says the house was filled, plerao, with the fragrance of perfume. John 16:24, "Until now you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you'll be received, that your joy may be full." Same word there. So we're not saying that Abraham, it was somehow, wasn't fulfilled in the way of a prophecy being fulfilled until Genesis 22. His faith was made full. It was made complete at that point. His faith was real. It was living earlier on, but it was made complete. And it also says about Abraham that he was called a friend of God. And this makes sense if you think about the fact that we were at one point enemies with God, right? Romans 5:10, "For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of the Son. Much more now that we are reconciled, shall be saved by his life." And then verse 24 is probably the most troublesome verse in James chapter 2. "You see that a person is justified by works, not by faith alone." Now, I did hear somewhere or read about a possible way of reading this passage, the word order. You can read it like this, and I'm not sure if this is accurate or not. The possible reading of this is, "By works you see that Abraham was justified by faith." In other words, by his works, you see he was justified by faith. And I guess that's possible. I haven't actually looked into it. But in any case, we've already looked at the word justified here. It doesn't necessarily mean, and it definitely doesn't mean in this context, being made right with God or being counted just before God. It means outwardly shown to be righteous, shown to have faith. And that's consistent with the context here. Now Luther in his German version of the Bible added the word in Romans 3:28 alone to emphasize the fact that we're justified by faith alone, not by works. And people harp on that, you know, and say you shouldn't have done that. But really, at least no other options besides being alone. Faith, there's nothing else with faith that can be brought before God. We have nothing else, as we've already pointed out. And that's possibly why Luther kind of had a problem with that. You could see maybe even James just basically contradicting what he wrote and what he actually, you know, in his Bible. But I have an article here about Luther that if you're interested, it's called 6 Points on Luther's Epistle of Straw. It's really good and talks really about that. That wasn't really Luther's issue at all. So don't have time to go through all this. So just to kind of conclude here, justified, the word justified in James 2 means shown to be righteous before men, not declared righteous forensically before God. It also does not mean, by the way, justified in eternity future somehow, eschatologically. I've seen some people actually say that. Well, he means that, you know, we're kind of justified now, but we're not really justified until the judgment day when it's been shown. No, it doesn't mean that either. We are fully justified now in Christ. There's no future justification piece of that. But it does mean, though, that we are shown to have faith, living faith, by what we do. And Abraham was shown to have faith, living faith in God by his offering of the Son and the things that he did. And the Bible does say that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, and that we should walk in them, Ephesians 2:10. And it does not disagree with James at all. Paul agreed with James. Faith alone justifies, but the faith that justifies is never alone, someone once said. So there's no, in conclusion, there's no real conflict here. James is addressing the problem of people who say they have faith but have no works, and is making the argument their faith is a dead faith. Paul is making the argument that the faith that saves alone saves, but never says that faith is not, that the faith is empty. And in other places, agrees with James in that, or in this too, but in other places makes the point of agreeing with James that the faith that is alive should produce works as well. So there's no disagreement here. And you're still going to look at James probably and look at the wording and kind of go, you know, sometimes. But just remember that. Remember that sometimes the words, just because these same words, they're not saying the same things exactly. And that's really all I had. Yes, David.
Talked about instruments, that faith is the lone instrument that the sinner receives the righteousness of Christ imputed to him, but it is not alone in that it works through love.
That's very good. That's very good. That's very good. Yep. So I again recommend these books, and they did do a much better job than I don't know, I feel like I kind of butchered the topic a little bit, but I definitely recommend those. And if anybody wants my notes, I don't know why you would after the mess I made of them, but I can get you a copy of these via email or some other way. You know, I can print out copies or something. Yes?
Would your notes help all the oldest dear Christian friends I had yesterday? And I had a real deep discussion about this very issue. She believes that you should not be judging other people's works, but works on it's all about faith, and you could be a believer and a child of God and never do anything, just sit there. And Lord, we all studied heads on that. I'm not an apologist.
Yeah.
Would your notes help me with that?
Maybe. And I could definitely recommend some other things that would help probably even more than my notes. I don't know how, it's something so clearly presented in Scripture. I don't know how, I mean, there are a lot of things I can see where people kind of waffling on, but that issue, that's one of those issues that really, I mean, I don't know how you can escape the fact that we are created unto good works.
Yeah.
We're to bear fruit. 1 John, oh my goodness, 1 John is just. Yeah. Well, I know people that read the Bibles too, and they read it selectively.
Yeah.
And believe me, traditions can have such a blinder on the way you read Scripture too. I mean,
she
I've had some Lutheran friends that are kind of like that, that think that any mention at all of works, I wonder if that's where Luther had some of his problems, but any mention at all of works, it's just, you know, no, it's grace, 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 no works. And how do you get past the fact that we're, you know, we are, I mean, there's just so much, I can't even begin, there's so much in Scripture that talks about how we're to bear fruit, we're to you know, bear out our faith.
Yeah.
And a lot of people hang on to a profession of faith, especially with their kids.
Yeah.
I can see that. I mean, well, yeah, they walk the aisle when they're seven. They're not going to hell. They're, you know, there's no way.
Yeah. I almost feel like I was attacking her personally. And she was just like defending faith alone.
Yeah.
And I was really trying to be personal.
It becomes personal, though, because they're in their mind they're thinking about someone or something that they're dealing with, and that's, yeah, they get defensive. I've had discussions like that with people I had a person actually one time that we were discussing, it was actually the topic of Calvinism, and yeah, and I don't like bringing that up, but I usually get pulled into these things, and I said, let's read this passage, and I think it was either John 6 or Romans 9, and I just read it to her. I said, let me just read it to you, and I won't, you know, I was careful not to even raise my voice in places or emphasize anything. I read it monotone. And she looked at me and she said, well, that's your opinion. I said, well, I just read it. Let's read it again. I read it again. And she said, yeah, well, that's your opinion. And she's just, you know, blinders. And I wasn't trying to, you know, I think she's a Christian, and I didn't want to, you know. I think that I don't want to, there's a thing called cage Calvinism where it's the idea that when people first become Calvinists, they should probably be in the cage for a little while before they're released on the public, because they want to turn everyone into a Calvinist overnight, you know. And I was like that for a while. I was actually, you know.
I wish I had stopped with anything about Calvinism yesterday, because I was having a hard enough time with the faith alone. And all.
Yeah, I didn't have any sermon that didn't mention Calvinism in it. I had a little patience with. I was like, no, this is not good. I turn it off, you know. And now I'm at least able to actually read books that are by non-Calvinists, and this is really useful. You know, this is by a brother who's doing something, you know, and maybe someday he'll get his life straightened up and become, you know, and realize, you know, in heaven maybe, but a lot of us are like that. We don't really get straight up until we get to heaven, but I definitely can relate to that, because even though you don't mean to be emotional or personal, it gets that way, because they're in their mind, they're attaching it to something, and yeah. Any other questions? Yes, sir.
One other thing, talking about somebody at work, isn't obeying God a work? And isn't obeying the commandments, or the two commandments that the Lord gave us, at least the second one, isn't that a work?
I would say that, you know, the trusting and believing, you know, read the passage about, you know, about what are the works that you need to do? Believe in me. That's, I mean, and I always like to say that we're saved by works, but not ours, you know. It's Christ's work. It's his passive and active obedience. His living the life and dying on the cross for us. Those works save us, you know. But I mean, yeah. We do works. We do good works as believers. We can't escape that. We're supposed to. And if we're not, we have to question, like James, is our faith a living faith? You know, there's no works maybe it is. Maybe you're, you know, I've been period of backsliding, you know, in my life, and there are times I wasn't seeing much fruit in my life, and I asked a question myself, but you know, maybe it's kind of like that, but still, it should eventually, if it's not, you know, if the tree produces no fruit, then what's it good for? Right, but any other questions? This is going better than the yes.
Ed is right. We're saved to obey. Peter points that out clearly. This is a faith that saves and a faith that longs to obey. And in our obedience, we work out our salvation fear and trembling.
We're created for good works.
That's right. And in 2 Peter 1, we find one clear reason we are to supply with all diligence, adding to our faith these things like moral excellence, the true knowledge of God, brotherly kindness. These things are active in their faith, in our faith. We have to actively work these things out. And that word, supply, is hupomone. It means in the Greek, as a choreographer that sets out the music stands, the music, everything from A to Z, you know, hold nothing back. So faith, like James describes and Paul agrees, is not alone. It's active and it's beautiful. It's obedient and it produces fruit.
That's Christ living in us, and of course Christ is
yes, and that is not a, that is not a faith that is trying to earn its way to heaven. That's a faith that's justified freely from God, His grace. He gives us that. He gives us that wonderful grace to be fruitful and show forth our faith.
Faith working through love.
Yeah, it's good. I mean, I don't know how you could read the parables, half the parables of Jesus, without. I mean, I've had a lot of things in my life that theologically were incorrect. I was a King James onlyist for a little while. I was a charismatic for a little while. I mean, I understand that we have a background here that's a little bit, I mean, I was way out there. But I have never bought into the idea that somehow you could live out you could say a prayer, give assent to something, some creed, and then never do anything else. I mean, you can't honestly read the Bible without seeing that very laid out, that there's a difference between, or there should be a difference between believers and unbelievers. There should be a stark difference between the church and the world.
Well, in her case, she is living out her
mm-hmm. And maybe that you mentioned the kid, it might be that because my mother, for example, I've had discussions with her sometimes, or not my mother, yeah, I guess it was her, that I hope she didn't listen to this, that relative of mine, editing, that I've had discussions where I mentioned someone's faith in the family, well, yeah, no, and it's actually almost like a defensive thing, you know, no, they were saved when they were three, and, you know, and they said, they walked the aisle and were baptized, and, you know. Don't even question that, you know, because, you know. So it becomes, you're talking about loved ones, and it gets defensive. It gets really emotional and personal. So, all right, well, thank you for your questions. I appreciate them greatly. Anything else? Would you like me to pray, or are you going to pray? Or? Okay, thank you.
We are so blessed at DaySpring to have so many gifted teachers among us, and that's one of the things that's unique about this church. Paul Karstens was commenting on it when he was here, and it's something that we might be tempted to take for granted, but it's an amazing blessing to have a congregation filled with gifted teachers who are biblically astute and sound and have a heart for the Lord. I have a friend who is a pastor nearby, and he recently said that there's no one, he's the only elder, and there's no one in the church who is qualified to be an elder. And I said, would you be able to ask even a brother to come and to teach for you on something? And he said, like what? And I said, well, I've got a brother teaching on justification. He said, I wouldn't have anyone touch justification in Romans 2 in this church. So we're very blessed to have David teach for us tonight. Providentially, I was hindered from being in Franklin, Tennessee, which is the reason I asked David to fill in for me this week. But in the Lord's providence, it worked out well because I was able to take Sandra to the doctor yesterday to be with her. Last week, we prayed